In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. One of my favourite books of all time is C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe. Who's seen the movie? Oh, if you haven't seen the movie, you've got to watch the movie. It's a great movie. Who's read the book? Ah, fantastic. About the same. What I love about the movie is it captures so well what I imagined the book, what I read in the book so many years ago as a kid and as a teenager, as an adult. It never grows old, really. And it's a beautiful thing to read to your own kids. But what I love is the way the movie captures so well the book, I think, except for one bit. There's one bit that I don't think, in my mind anyway, that they get as well. And that is the section where Peter, Susan, Edmund and Lucy have just met the beavers. They're in the beaver's house. And what they learn is that they're about to meet Aslan, the great king, the son of the emperor over the sea. And it's all very exciting, of course, until they learn that Aslan is not a person, he's a great lion. And this is what follows. Susan asks, "Oh, is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "That you will, dearie, and make no mistake," said Mrs. Beaver. "If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just plain silly." "Then he isn't safe," said Lucy. "Safe," said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you." I've always loved that bit of the book, as you can probably just tell from me reading it out. Of course, in the series, Aslan represents our great Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And so I want to ask you, do you understand what Lewis is wanting to teach us here about God and about Jesus? That God is good, but we need to understand that he isn't safe. And that is what we continue to see this morning as we turn back to 1 Samuel and move on to our next passage. We need to see, and we continue to see, that God is not safe. He's good. He's incredibly good, but he's not safe. You can't just handle him any way you want. There is a right way to relate to him that you must understand. So let's have a look. Let's continue on from last week. Please open up to page 271. Page 271 and 1 Samuel chapter 5. Last week, as you're looking that up, last week you remember we learned that God cannot be trifled with. We saw Israel treat God like some kind of spiritual device, didn't we? Some lucky charm that they could just wheel out and kind of invoke his power whenever they feel like it towards their own ends. And as a result, we saw Israel suffer a terrible defeat at the hands of the Philistines. And we saw the ark, which represented the glory of God, kind of get captured by them. And what we learned through that was this, that God is willing to suffer and shame and dishonour rather than allow us to carry on a false relationship with him. And he's willing to allow us to be disappointed, with him, if it will awaken us to the sort of God he really is. So let's continue on and see what happens next. Chapter 5, verse 1. Have you got it there? Chapter 5, verse 1. Please read along with me. After the Philistines had captured the Ark of God, they took it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then they carried the Ark into Dagon's temple and set it beside Dagon. When the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, there was Dagon fallen on his face on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. They took Dagon and put him back in his place. But the following morning, when they rose, there was Dagon fallen on his face on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. His head and hands had been broken off and were lying on the threshold. Only his body remained. That is why to this day neither the priests of Dagon nor any others who enter Dagon's temple at Ashdod step on the threshold. It's this great little moment to begin with. You can almost hear the narrator kind of squealing with glee at this very comedic story. See, the song the Philistines would have been singing the night they got back after capturing the ark and as they put it in the temple of Dagon, their god Dagon, was this. Sorry. Our God's better than your God. Our God's better than yours. Our God's better than your God. Our God's better than yours. That's what they thought, right? See, it wasn't just a defeat over the Israelites. It's a defeat over their God, Yahweh. Their God, Dagon, was better and stronger. That's why they won. And so that's what they're thinking. But God will not let them continue in that sort of foolishness. Here is this very clear picture of just who is in charge, who is the greater God. They wake up each morning to find their God in prostrate humility before the Ark of Yahweh. It's a very funny picture, isn't it? The second day, without his heads and his hands, just emphasising his total inability as a lifeless lump of wood to speak and act for himself. And which is kind of then emphasised again with this very comedic picture of the Philistines having to pick him up and put him back in his place. And again, you can almost hear the narrator squealing with delight at the description. What sort of God needs to be picked up and put back in his place? It's just ridiculous. The Philistines thought they had won an amazing victory over not just the Israelites, but the God of the Israelites. However, they were quickly learning that the God of Israel is a God like no other. All other gods are but lifeless lumps of wood and stone, crafted and tended by human hands. But Yahweh is the Lord of the heavens and the earth, and he does not need human hands to tend him. Rather, he is the one who has powerful hands and tends us. And this is an at times terrible truth that is experienced, that they experience next. So let's just read on from verse 6. Verse 6. The Lord's hand was heavy on the people of Ashdod and its vicinity. He brought devastation on them and afflicted them with tumours. When the people of Ashdod saw what was happening, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not stay here with us, because his hand is heavy on us and on Dagon, our God." So they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and asked them, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" They answered, "Have the ark of the God of Israel moved to Gath." So they moved the ark of the God of Israel. But after they had moved it, the Lord's hand was against that city, throwing into a great panic. He afflicted the people of the city, both young and old, with an outbreak of tumours. So they sent the Ark of God to Ekron. As the Ark of God was entering Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They've brought the Ark of the God of Israel around to us to kill us and our people." So they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and said, "Send the Ark of the God of Israel away. Let it go back to its own place, or it will kill us and our people." For death had filled the city with panic. God's hand was very heavy on it. Those who did not die were afflicted with tumours, and the outcry of the city went up to heaven. What we see here is a very terrible, terrible scene. What is going on here is that the Philistines are learning the same severe lesson Israel had been just learning in the last chapter. You remember in the last chapter, in one day of battle, Israel had lost 4,000 men. And then on the second day of battle, they'd lost 30,000 men. That's more in 2 days than we lost in the entire of World War I. And what we learnt, what the lesson was, the reason was, you cannot treat God with indifference. You cannot treat God casually. You cannot treat God as some spiritual device for your own ends. And now, too, the Philistines were learning the hard way that same lesson. The ark was the very symbol of the presence of God, the Lord, the mighty one, the creator of the universe, their creator. And they had wheeled him around as if he was some trophy of war, a conquered prize, as if he was some lesser god in some pantheon of gods. And just like he will not let the Israelites continue in their ignorance and improper relationship with their creator, so too now the Philistines. What we see is the Lord's hand is heavy against them. He comes against them in ways that they will understand to bring about repentance and right worship and right relationship. And so the question arises at this point, will they respond appropriately to what they are seeing happening? Will they respond rightly to his presence amongst them and his heavy hand on them? Have a look at how the story continues. Chapter 6, verse 1. When the ark of the Lord had been in Philistine territory 7 months, the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it back to its place." They answered, "If you return the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it back to him without a gift. By all means, send a guilt offering to him. Then you will be healed, and you will know why his hand has not been lifted from you." The Philistines asked, "What guilt offering should we send to him?" They replied, 5 gold tumours and 5 gold rats, according to the number of the Philistine rulers, because the same plague has struck both you and your rulers. Make models of the tumours and of the rats that are destroying the country, and give glory to Israel's God. Perhaps he will lift his hand from you and your gods and your land. Why do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh did, when Israel's God dealt harshly with them? Did they not send the Israelites out so they could go on their way? So the question we've got is, will they respond rightly to the Lord's presence amongst them? And what we see is, yes, they do. Their cry goes up to heaven and they seek to put things right. And amazingly, to know how to put things right, what they do is they look to this story of Israel's past, to the story of Israel's great exodus, to find the answer, which I just find amazing. Here are the Philistines, these pagans who apparently know nothing of God, of nothing of Yahweh, but they do actually. They know this story of the great exodus, and they're looking to that for answers, which then may, on another hand, may not actually be that surprising at all, because what we saw back in Exodus 9, when the exodus was happening, God had actually announced this to Pharaoh. He said this, he said, "I've raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." So one of the reasons God did the Exodus the way he did was so that the whole world might hear about and know about the great and awesome God of Israel. And so what do we now see? We see the Philistines have heard about the story of the Exodus. They have heard how the hand of the Lord was heavy on the Egyptians in great and awesome powerful deeds to deliver them out of slavery. And so this is a story that has resounded around the world in its time. And now, even still now, 200 to 300 years later, the Philistines are still talking about it. And it now forms the basis of their discussions of how they should act and behave, how they should set things right. It's just an amazing moment in God's salvation history that this is happening, that this is how God is making his name known and making his presence known. And so as they look at this story, at the heart of their answer, what they see there is in verse 5. How do you make things right with the God who is too hot to handle? Well, you see in verse 5, give glory to God. Give glory to God. Sorry. Give glory to God. That is, what you do is you put him back in his rightful and proper place. You give glory to God. You put him back in his rightful and proper place. For them, it is to make a guilt offering for the offence they've committed and then to send him back to Israel. That is what God requires. That is the way to worship God and honour him rightly in this situation. Give glory to God. Put him in his proper place. And so that's what they seek to do. Look how the instructions continue from verse 7. "Now then, get a new cart ready with 2 cows that have calved and have never been yoked. Hitch the cows to the cart, but take their calves away and pen them up. Take the ark of the Lord and put it on the cart, and in a chest beside it, put the gold objects you're sending back to him as a guilt offering and send it on its way. But keep watching it. If it goes up to its own territory towards Beth Shemesh, then the Lord has brought this disaster on us. But if it does not, then we will know that it was not his hand that struck us, but that it happened to us by chance." So they did this. They took 2 such cows, and hitched them to the cart and penned up their calves. They placed the ark of the Lord on the cart, and along with it, the chest containing the gold rats and the models of the tumours. Then the cows went straight up towards Beth Shemesh, keeping on the road and lowing all the way. They did not turn to the right or to the left. The rulers of the Philistines followed them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were harvesting their wheat in the valley. And when they looked up and saw the ark, they rejoiced at the sight. The cart came to the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh, and there it stopped beside a large rock. The people chopped up the wood of the cart and sacrificed the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. The Levites took down the ark of the Lord, together with the chest containing the gold objects, and placed them on the large rock. On that day, the people of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and made sacrifices to the Lord. The five rulers of the Philistines saw all this and then returned that same day to Ekron. So just like the Egyptians had sent the Israelites out with gold, gifts of gold, the Philistines have sent the ark back with a gold offering. But just to confirm that they are thinking rightly about this whole encounter, just to test that this is really the hand of Yahweh on them and not just all the terrible coincidence, they devised this elaborate test, right? So what was it? To put the ark and the offering on an unmanned cart and to hitch up two cows that have never been yoked before and have just had calves. And they set it on its way back to Israel, a journey of about 7 miles. And this is their test, right? This is their test. If the cows go straight up without deviating, they stay on the road, then they know it's Yahweh. And this is a test. This is a test that's going to fail, right? They've done all they can to make this a test that will fail. Because anybody who knows anything about cattle and calves and yokes know that there is no way two never before yoked cows who've just been separated from their newborns are going to cooperate, right? This is not going to happen. They're not going to cooperate, two cows that have never done this before, when their calves are back there. But what happens? The result? The ark travels straight back, turning neither to the right nor to the left, 7 miles, never deviating from its course, right all the way back to Israel. So what is the answer to their test? Who is the God above all gods? Who is the Lord and creator of all things? Who is the God that is not safe? To whom do we need to give the glory? And then finally in this section, what I think we see is this wonderful touch of grace. After all the heavy-handedness, a wonderful touch of grace. Because there is this question, isn't there, that now hangs in the story. Will God receive their offering? Will he welcome their sacrifice and lift his heavy hand from them? Well, after having watched the ark arrive back in Israel, the Philistines then get to see it pull up to a large stone and see the Levites, the priests of the town, take the ark, take the offering and make a sacrifice. That's what they get to see now. It's as if God is saying to them, your sacrifice and your offering has been received. It has been accepted. And at that point, having watched all of that at a distance, they're able to turn and now go home. God is not safe, but God is good. And he graciously responds to those who fear him and humble themselves before him. He welcomes those who seek to put things right. It's just an amazing story. It's just an incredible story, a reminder that while God wants us to be his hands and his feet in this world, he doesn't need us to be his hands and his feet in the world. He's totally able to do it all himself. He will make all things new, with or without us. He will bring all the nations to bow before him and worship him, with or without us. It's just an amazing story of the incredible power and sovereignty of God. But it's also a story that is not over yet. There is one more thing for us to see, and there's a bit of a sting in the tale, as it were. So just jump down to verse 19 and see how it all finishes. Verse 19. But God struck down some of the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, putting 70 of them to death because they looked into the ark of the Lord. The people mourned because of the heavy blow the Lord had dealt them. And the people of Beth Shemesh asked, "Who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? To whom will the ark go up from here?" Then they sent messengers to the people of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to your town." What we read is the ark is back. There is much rejoicing. The glory of the Lord has returned. This is great news. But amidst the rejoicing, there is also, again, another sobering reminder that God is not safe. And there's this reminder, really, that the job is not yet complete, because back in Israel, as we arrive back in Israel, amongst God's very own people, we still see there are deep heart problems going on. There's still a refusal to honour God rightly and relate to him rightly. And the question that the story leaves us with here at the end of chapter 6 is, as a whole new hot potato game begins, you notice, here you take the ark. The question that the story leaves us with is, how can a holy God safely dwell amongst his people? Where can he reside and we not perish? God is good, but he's not safe. And brothers and sisters, this is the abiding lesson we need to keep with us today. God is good, but he is not safe. There is a great danger amongst Christians today that thinks that somehow this is just the grumpy, angry Old Testament God. And now we have a different God in the New Testament who still is all about love and grace and forgiveness. And it's different now. But do you not know what the Bible says? God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. It says, "I, the Lord, do not change." The God of the Old Testament is the same God of steadfast love and forgiveness and grace and faithfulness that we experience in the New Testament. It's the same God. And the God in the New Testament is the same God who is still not safe. Jesus himself warns us. We saw in our other Bible readings. Jesus himself warns us about the terrible judgment of God. He says, "It is better to cut off your hand and pluck out your eye than to face the judgment of God." He said, "All sins can be forgiven, but if you reject the Son, then there is no hope for you, because you remain under the wrath of God." And do you remember in Acts this story of Ananias and Sapphira? Do we need any more clearer statement of still that God is not safe, that you cannot just treat him any way you want? If we do not see those sorts of occurrences as Ananias and Sapphira more often today in our church, it's purely because of the grace and kindness and patience of God. We need to keep before our eyes that our God is a holy God. He is good, but he is not safe. He's not a God for us to handle, but God for us to fear and revere and honour. You cannot just treat him any way you like. You cannot just live your life any way you like, thinking, "Oh yeah, I'm all right. I've got my Christian membership card in my pocket." Do you fear God? Are you aware of his awesome holiness? Brothers and sisters, give God the glory. Put him in his right and proper place. Where is his right and proper place? Well, we heard the words of Jesus. "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength." That is the proper place for the God and creator of your life. Anything else is to rob him of his glory, is to dishonour him and to relate to him wrongly. That is what it is to be a sinner. You may be the nicest person in the world, but if God is not at the centre of your life, you are a sinner living before a holy God. There is a test in the Bible that kind of helps us understand how much we have God at the centre of our life. So if you think about it, back then, for them, the test was how they treated the ark, right? The ark was the symbol of God's presence. That was his holy possession. And if you revered that, you revered the ark, you revered God. You didn't revere that, you didn't revere God. But we know today that God does not dwell amongst his people by an ark, does he? He dwells amongst us and in us by his Holy Spirit. And so now you are the holy possession of God. You are where God dwells. We are now the holy possession of God. So one test of how much you fear God is seen in the way you honour and revere and treat each other. When you offend and mistreat each other, you offend and mistreat God. When you lie to each other, you lie to God. When you overlook each other, you overlook God. When you neglect to serve one another, you neglect to serve God. What the letter of 1 John teaches us is that what really offends God is when we say, I love you, God, and yet we neglect the person sitting across the room from us. That is, to God, just a foul stench of hypocrisy in his nostrils. It really scares me that we say, I love you, God, and yet we turn our back on fellowship, on generosity towards one another, on our brothers and sisters in need. What sometimes becomes more and more evident to me over time here at St. Andrew's is that our fellowship here is actually quite superficial. Biblical fellowship is about sharing life. It's a deep sense of sharing life, and I don't think we do that very well at all. We might do things together, but we don't share life together. We don't invite each other into our homes. The closest we might get is sharing a soggy scotch finger at morning tea. Do you fear God? Do you fear coming before him and hearing the words, what have you done? The people around you are God's special possession that he's called you to love and share life with. And as we do that in the way he wants us to, that will make us a light to the world, and that will bring glory to God. Who is it you need to be reconciled with today? Who is it you need to more lovingly turn towards this week? Who is it that you need to go out of your way for? I have no doubt that we will be saved by the mercy and love of God, but I don't want us to just scrape in. I long for us to arrive there together, rejoicing and delighting that we've run hard the race together, loving and serving and honouring God as he is so worthy to be honoured. Do you want to put things right with God this morning? Then give him the glory that he's due. And this morning we have this beautiful moment in the Lord's Supper where we get to do that. The Lord's Supper is a twofold invitation, isn't it? Firstly, the Lord's Supper is this invitation by God to put things right, to humble ourselves and turn to Jesus and accept the gift that he so freely offers. He takes our dishonour so that we might be lifted and honoured as sons and daughters. We get to put things right with God. And secondly, it's actually an invitation to right relationship with each other. Because as we do the Lord's Supper, we do it together. And as such, in 1 Corinthians, Paul warns us not to eat the bread and drink the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner. That is, he's saying that we should not, we need to do it in a way that is in love and charity with our neighbour. So he says, examine yourselves and amend your lives and only then eat the bread and drink the cup if you're in love and charity with your neighbour, because we do this together. We're sharing in this together. This morning, after we confess our sins to God, we will take a moment to greet each other with the peace of Christ to express our fellowship with one another. And then I call you to come to the Lord's table, and I call you not to come to the Lord's table until you've set things right. To set things right in your heart before God and with each other. Friends, give God the glory, fear God and love each other and receive his gift. Let's stand and sing. Thank you.